I'm a huge fan of the conversation that we're going to be in this morning, talking about accountability. I'm not sure what made me such a huge fan of the accountability conversation. I'm not sure if it's the fact that, like, in my flesh, I'm incredibly weak and I derail on the regular with what I think is the most important and then how I actually live my life. I'm not sure if it's that space that makes me a huge fan of accountability, or if it's this fact that I've, like, tasted and seen those best moments in my life have been when I've been in a healthy, accountable relationship to God and then the trusted voices that God has placed in my life. And if I'm honest with that and kind of assess the totality of that spectrum, it's probably a combination of both. For me, and for you, that our deep need for accountability is that on our own, we are incredibly fragile out of our own strength. And also, we are probably at our best when there are people in our corner calling the best out of us. We're going to have that conversation this morning. I was recently reading a book that an author just penned, and in the book, he shares this reality. He says, I think one of the things we've gotten wrong that we need to think more fully about is we spend the majority of our time writing to build our resume rather than writing to build a meaningful and a truthful eulogy. So I want to ponder, I want to hold accountable the conversation of what are we writing with our life? This was a timely read for me because at the end of 2023, I took the opportunity to try something new and write my own obituary for 2024 as a means to look into the future and say, if I'm going to be at my best in 2024, this is what I believe God is calling me into, and then using that obituary to kind of checkpoint my way through 2024 to make sure that I'm accountable to the things that I sense God is stirring within me. I want to share with you Adam Grant. He's a leading organizational psychologist in our era, and he writes this as we ponder. He says, happiness is not about reaching your goals. It's about aligning your goals with your values. Progress without purpose is empty. Achievement without impact is fleeting. Success is most rewarding when it serves the people and the principles that matter to you. I want to ask the questions. In the conversations that matter most to you, do you have a tangible strategy for accountability around that call on your life? I believe this conversation that we've been in on this fight series is helping us build a meaningful eulogy. I want to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 6 again today. And as we read this, I want you to listen to it as Paul writing a eulogy with Timothy about the conversations that matter most. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, Paul writes, but as for you, referring to Timothy, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As we've been walking through this text to start off January, we've kind of asked ourselves what the Canadian philosopher said when he said, you become what you behold. We've been asking, what are we beholding And then with whom we behold, God, what tools has he given us to walk more fully in his presence? Because the Canadian philosopher says, you become what you behold, you shape your tools, and then over the rest of your life, your tools will shape you. And so we've been looking around the scriptures and saying, what does it look like to shape our tools? And the tool that we came to first was the word. The word is where we go, well, to know God and to be more fully known by God. As we looked at this text, do you remember we went through the verbs, the action points in the text, and it said, flee these things, pursue these things, take hold of these things, keep these things. And it's the word that helps us know what we're to run away from and what we're to run into. And as we walk through the word, then it's prayer. It's prayer where we go to relax into the presence and the goodness of God to help us navigate the hoops of life that the word reveals to us that we might live in a different way. And prayer helps us with that. And last week we talked about generosity. Generosity is looking at this God who is incredibly gracious and then, well, assessing our response to that. And deciding whether our response is to give him honor and authority in our life. If he has graciously gifted us, then we ought to participate in the acts of grace. And the biblical word for that is stewardship, living a life of generosity. And I think most of us would say, yes, I want more of that in my life. I want more word. I want more meaningful prayer, not where I just talk to God, but where I actually listen with God about what my life ought to look like. I want to be a more generous person. I want to see how the Lord has gifted me in my talents and resources and with my energy. And I want to assess that and I want to use that wisely. The problem is we get to about Wednesday and we wake up and we're like, I'm too busy. I'm distracted. I lost focus. And before we know it, we haven't spent any meaningful time in the Word. Our prayers are incredibly self-absorbed. And our generosity has not been extended in any way, shape, or form as we walk through our work week. It's more about get the task done rather than what does the task accomplish in the lives of people. So this last tool is really maybe the most important tool, the tool of accountability. And so we're going to explore that this morning. And as we walk in the tool of accountability, I want us to understand it's the accountability that anchors us to the confession that we make about God. There's a few words here in this text that we want to highlight this morning. The first word is the good confession. You'll notice it twice in the text. Timothy makes the good confession, and then also it is shared that Timothy's good confession is the response that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate of his good confession. And we're going to go there second because I want to start with this other word. You'll see it in the text. It says, I charge you. This word charge is of the utmost importance to us this morning. What does Paul mean when Paul, as a spiritual father, is charging a spiritual son in the faith? This word charge is actually instructive and directive. Can we all agree that we have more access to knowledge than we've ever had before, and that's only going to increase in the months and the years to come? Information is not our problem at this moment in history. If you need an answer to something, you can get it quick. The question is how capable are we of processing in a healthy way all the information that we are filtering through? I have a feeling Paul's on to something. As we explore accountability in our life, it's not about knowing more. It's actually about, well, figuring out how to process what we know. And so Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, which means they live in a relationship where Paul and Timothy can co-labor together and be instructive and directive. Here's where we're going. Here's the direction I'm setting you in. Now go. Let's do this together. A huge component of this word charge, though, is not just being instructive and directive. There's an authority to it. Now, notice in the text where the authority ultimately lies. The authority is he charges him in the presence of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But let's not give the easy Sunday school answer here. We can't just be like, oh, all authority's on God, because God actually gifts Christians with his authority. And so we've got to ask ourselves some questions here. Paul has the authority to instruct and direct Timothy. Have you given somebody that authority in your life? Do you have a trusted voice in your life that you can assure yourself will point you in the way of the Lord, the authority of the Lord, but they will come in and be, well, a voice within proximity to you to direct you with deep authority from the Lord? Let me ask it this way. Do you have a name and a face who's instructing and directing you in the authority of the Lord? Some of you don't. No name and face came to you. And can I just tell you, that is your immediate action this week. Start praying. Start praying that the Lord would reveal to you a name and a face of a trusted Christian voice in your life that will instruct and direct you. And that God would give you the boldness to go and ask and to get in relationship with somebody whom can help you. Some of you, there was a name and a face. Hopefully there was a couple names and faces that when you were asked who's instructing and directing you, you've got a couple of those. And let me just ask you this question first. Are they anchored in the Lord? Like, are you guys working and walking in the same direction specific to our conversation on our spiritual journey? Are they anchored in the Lord? If not, you need to pray about finding somebody who is anchored in the Lord to help instruct and direct you. But here's the other thing. If you have a name and a face, I think you need to take another step in asking yourself this question. Have you invited them to instruct and direct you? And then have you given them the authority or the expectation that you expect that they're going to step into your life and instruct and direct you? I think we make some huge assumptions on accountability that we just assume because we sit among good people that they're going to do that. And have you looked in the mirror? You're pretty intimidating to walk up to and say, you're not doing that right. My question is, do you have a name and a face that you have trusted to invite into your life and you've given them the expectation, the invited authority to instruct you that when your life doesn't look like the fruits of the Spirit on any given topic, in any given relationship, they can come to you and say, this isn't working for you. What's the deeper issue going on in your life? The reason I think we have to be crystal clear on this, a name, a face, an invitation, and an expectation, is because do you realize that 90% of the world that we walk among is terrified of confrontation? Oh, we talk a big game, but we're terrified to stepping into somebody's life and confronting them in how they are behaving. I want to make my life accessible to trusted voices where they would have no questions asked. They would know that I would consider it a gift if they would step in and say, you are heading in a bad direction. Paul says, I charge you, Timothy. They're living in an accountable relationship with each other and with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me take us on a quick history journey. It'll be quick. I'm going to do broad brush strokes here. At the end of the 20th century, we spent the majority of our spiritual journey, our spiritual conversations, as a totality of people scaring the hell out of people. That's how religion worked. We terrified people to go to hell. Like, you don't want to do that. It's a scary place. It's a bad place. And I agree. You don't want to go to hell. But what we did in that conversation at the end of the 20th century was say, okay, you don't want to go to hell, so how do you get your ticket out of hell and to the better place, heaven? And we wrote a story about, hey, if you just say this prayer, or if you just accept Jesus as Savior, then you go to heaven and you don't go to hell. And we won people to that. The problem was, in winning people to that, they took Jesus as Savior, and we forgot to take Jesus as Lord. And now, in the 21st century, because we have Jesus as Savior, but it doesn't look like he's saving anything, we've now scared the heaven out of people. Because people who said, man, I want to be a part of heaven and all of its grandness, look at heaven and go like, that's awesome, but I'm going to wait to act like that until I get there. And I want us to think about, what does it look like for you and I to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and be held accountable to that? We're going to do a quick run through the generations. If you're offended, you probably should be. But don't take offense where you don't need to be offended. I'm going to hit all of the generations to offend everybody, okay? Here's the deal. I'm coming at you first, boomers. All right? Boomers. We become what we behold, remember? And all of us are on a spiritual journey, and we're all a little bit messed up in this process, and we became what we beheld. We beheld a God who would give us what, for the first time in history, we had found to be neat margin in bank accounts and in calendars. And we started seeing retirement. And all of a sudden we were like, wow, I want to, God, be blessed with retirement. And so we started building accounts and building a plan that we could retire at a certain point. But we also said, it's not just about retirement. I want to raise a good family. I want my kids to taste this success too. And so we beheld a God that would give us a good retirement plan and a good family. And for many boomers, he did that. He answered your prayer. And then you bailed on him. You retired from your faith when you retired. And we've got a boomer generation who's walking around feeling purposeless and feeling like nobody cares, and that the younger generation doesn't want them. And it's not that we don't want you. We absolutely want to be in conversation. We absolutely want to learn from you. You've just kind of retired and checked out on us. Do you recognize that post-pandemic, it's the boomers who haven't come back to church, who've decided that they already know God and they can be with God from a distance, but they don't need the communal gathering? Across the nation of America, the boomers are the ones who didn't come back. They retired from the communal accountable gathering of God's people. Can I just say thank you to the boomers who didn't? If you sit in here and you still see the fact that you are here for a purpose and living out your purpose, thank you. If you're looking at your friends around you and they seem to be wandering, they probably are. They're probably trying to figure out, what do I do with this season of my life? And they're probably empty and lonely, and you might want to invite them back in to a relationship where God is more than just a retirement policy or a family plan, where he's got something for them in this season of their life. There are many boomers that are doing incredible things. And if you're one of them, I want to say thank you, because, well, the millennials are coming next and we need you. We actually want you. We want your wisdom and experience. We want you to walk alongside of us. We want to be able to ask deep questions. Here's the problem with us millennials. And just so you know, you boomers thought we millennials were the problem. Guess who's coming back to the church in droves? the millennials. That's a good sign. But we millennials, here's our issue. We're a social justice generation. We want to see the world's problems solved. And so we've leaned really heavily on the grace side. And well, we're not only a social justice generation, but we're the first generation where travel is really, really accessible. And so we want to escape anything and everything for the next vacation, the next adventure, right? And so we've become like really good at leaning on grace and escaping things. And here's the problem. If you trust God to be gracious to you, you also need to recognize the gospel of Jesus is the combination of grace and truth. And we millennials, when we rub up against truth that doesn't fit us as well, we have a tendency to escape faith and just act like we can have faith in grace without having faith in truth. What if we were actually accountable to the fact that God uses truth to mold us and form us and transform us? And it's actually the wrestling with those tensions that is for our benefit, that we shouldn't run from the truth, but rather we should deepen our understanding of grace by, well, applying the truth. Then there's Gen Z. And we're excited for you because you're the energetic group among us and you are the least tainted among us at this point. And you are a generation of movement and also a generation of innovation. Innovation is going to come through this generation in ways that we are way uncomfortable with because of the speed in which they can get to things. And your generation, you Gen Zs, the things that we're going to have to help you with is recognizing that God is a God of movement, but he oftentimes moves in the waiting. And we're going to have to become uncomfortably comfortable to help each other recognize that God is faithful even when it doesn't feel like he's moving. And as we innovate, we're going to have to understand that God also doesn't just use innovation. He uses innovation to reveal a deeper level of ancient practices. And we as a collective whole are going to have to help each other bring back the ancient practices that have always held people close to their pursuit of God. I give us this quick history overview to help us understand this. We're all messed up. But we're all in this together. And if we will open our lives to accountability, God has great plans in store for us. I charge you, Timothy. Have we given people in our lives a place to be instructive and directive and the authority to do so? Paul does not charge Timothy toward a happy life. He doesn't charge him toward success. He doesn't even charge him toward just surviving a hard world. He charges him in something incredibly deep and eternally profound. He charges him in the good confession that he makes. Did you see it twice? Remind you, Timothy, the good confession that you've made is the same confession that Jesus made about his position as God, that he is the Son of Man. He is Christ, the Son of the living God. As Paul's starting to unpack this and be formed in this reality alongside the trusted voices in his life, listen to what he writes about this good confession to the Corinthian church. In chapter 9, verse 11 through 15, it says this, "You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God by their approval of this service." Now catch this. This is the root. "They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contributions for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift." The root of how we align our values comes in the confession that we make. And the fight for us is, what do we surrender to and what do we walk in allegiance to? And Paul and Timothy say it's the good confession. In a nutshell, the good confession is simply this: what have you given your ultimate yes and your ongoing yes to? And for Paul and Timothy, it was the person in the work of Jesus. And so they gave their ultimate yes to Jesus as their saving king, which means they gave their day-by-day ongoing yes to Jesus being their saving king. And so what does this look like? We're going to take these last moments together and walk through this idea of, well, we need to know this, we need to be formed by this, and we then get to live in the transformation of this. Some of us, honestly, we just need to know more. We need to know more about Jesus to be able to walk in a desire to have trusted voices hold us accountable to the ways of Jesus. The disciples needed this, so we're among good company. If you look in Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to show us, this is where Jesus is walking with his disciples. And as he's walking with his disciples in this, he asked them a really profound question that I think helps hold you and I accountable as well. He says, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they give their cultural responses of who the people say that is. And I think you and I would do really well to occasionally reach to this question and ask, who are the people around you saying that the Son of Man is, that Jesus is? Because we're probably getting rubbed off on by that. And if we're just taking a cultural view of Jesus, I'm not sure that that's really being accountable to the confession that you and I made. And so we assess, who are the people saying that Jesus is? And as Jesus does that, he comes to this next question, the most important question for them and for you and I. He says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? Peter comes to this and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is his way of saying, Jesus, you get my ultimate yes. You get my ongoing yes. And Jesus affirms Peter's response by saying this. He says, on this rock, meaning on this confession, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some of us just need to spend some time getting to know the person and the work of Jesus so that we can actually make an authentic and genuine confession that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Some of us have given our ultimate yes, and we need to be more formed more deeply in our ongoing yes. Jesus is with his disciples at a different season of life. This is the season where they have seen his death and his resurrection, and he's now handing him his authority and saying, I have all authority, but you have my authority too, to go be a Christian community that dwells with God. He gives the Great Commission. And as he gathers these people from the disciples, they went to the Galilee, and on this mountain he directed them. And I want you to catch two things as you're looking at the text. They saw him, and some worshiped, and some doubted. You ever simultaneously been there? Yes, Jesus, you're Lord and Savior, but I have a lot of questions. Maybe more concerns, some disorientation, and some confusion. That's why we need accountability. That's why we need other trusted voices in our life to help us understand our worship and our doubting. And so Jesus pursues them and says, don't forget where all authority comes from. It comes and has been given to Jesus. But then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When you and I start to live accountable lives, we recognize that our confession becomes our commission, what we're called to. And this commission that Jesus gives to his disciples, he says, as you are going, meaning literally day by day, relationship after relationship, scenario after scenario, you need to be making disciples, meaning you need to be talking about the teachings of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the work of Jesus in his resurrection. And you need to make disciples and call people towards surrendering to Jesus and living in allegiance to Jesus. And that should form us. And as we're walking with people, that actually calls something in us. It makes us answer the question day by day, are we actually living in surrender and allegiance to Jesus? Accountability is a big deal. Over this series, I've invited you into different spaces of Jenny and I's life, and I want to do that again this morning. I've been doing that to try to just be practically helpful for us. Jenny and I, if you were to be invited into the accountable conversations, this is where it would have happened. When we were a young married couple, we did a lot of driving, and that was a great space. I don't sit still very well, so if Jenny can get me into a car, we can have some deeper conversations. It's like she locks the doors on me, and I either have to jump out at 75 mile an hour or endure. She's never dropped me off on the side of the road, and she's only had to ride in the trunk a couple times. Here's the deal. Jenny and I have learned that it was on these road trips where we would be able to unpack some things and ask, are our values aligning with our lifestyle? And as we matured in accountability, we learned that you don't wait until you're 10 minutes to your destination to drop the bomb. You actually drop the bomb 10 minutes into the car ride so that you have time to process it and reconcile it and work toward what it could look like moving into the future. We're no longer living in that sweet season of travel. We might be living in the hell of travel, where kids are asking, do we get to take another potty break? Are we there yet? And they argue over the music. So the conversations have shifted quite a bit. So has our life, because we're unwilling to give up on accountable conversations. And so if you were to find us right now, it would be walking among our neighborhood multiple nights a week. And that's the space where before we get out of the driveway, it's like, what's really going on? So that we spend our walk talking about the things that matter most. And if we don't have anything, then we move on to the other pieces. But in those spaces where we talk about the things that matter most, I'll be honest with you, sometimes it's like, just give me a moment of silence for me to ponder this stuff. It's deep. I'm thinking it through. Give me grace here. Cry with me there. Laugh with me here. And it's in those conversations where we flesh out, do our values align with our lifestyle? Here's the deep thing that I don't want to be confusing to you, though, is that I don't think it's wise, and Jenny would say the same thing, we don't think it's wise for Christians to give the easy answers of, well, I'm only accountable to God. That's a cop-out. God has given authority to trusted voices in our lives, and we are accountable ultimately to God, but we are also accountable to the instruction and direction of wise voices among us. But I also think the next easy cop-out that most of us Christians take is we assume that our spouse is our ultimate accountability partner. And I would just tell you, that's a recipe for disaster in your marriage. Yes, you are in marriage accountable deeply to each other, and in parenting accountable deeply to each other. But if you don't have trusted voices beyond your marriage, what happens when your marriage is in shambles? It's really hard when I'm being a jerk for Jenny to tell me that I'm a jerk and for me not to respond as a jerk. Make sense? So you need other voices in your life. And so here's another stage that Jenny and I have that I think is important for you. Is that in your relationships that you would be accountable in your marriage, accountable in your parenting, but you would have people that you, names and faces that you have agreed upon proactively. For Jenny and I, we don't talk poorly about each other to the masses or really to anybody other than people that we've agreed upon. And it's in those spaces where she has full permission to go to these couples and say, Tyler's not on the rails right now. And they have complete permission to come talk to me individually or us collectively. We've given that to each other because we believe that accountability holds us and anchors us to the word. To listening prayers versus self-absorbed prayers. To being generous with the way that we live our life versus just getting through life. My question is, do you have a name? Do you have a face? Does that person have an invitation? And does that person have an expectation to walk with you in your spiritual formation? As we commit to this, the transformation happens. It did for the disciples. In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is getting ready to ascend to his rightful place at the right hand of God, he says in verse 8, he says, "And the Spirit of power has descended upon you," or will descend upon you. For us, it has. "And we now walk with the Spirit of power, and is there where the Spirit transforms us, and we bear witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." As you and I live accountable lives, it's countercultural, and it calls people to wonder, why would people live that way? I believe as we think about not building our resume, but writing our eulogy, I think one of the sweetest things of heaven is going to be when we sit with a view that God has, is we're going to be able to see where we were accountable to our good confession, how God showed up in ways that oftentimes we don't get to see here on earth. And so I ask you, are you willing to trust God with the confession that you've made that Jesus is Lord? And then, do you believe so deeply that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you honestly want to be held accountable to that in your daily life, trusting that God will do with that far more than you could do with your life in an unaccountable way? I want to wrap us up with two very intentional questions. If you sit here this morning and you don't honestly believe that Jesus has all authority in your life, he's a part of your life, but he's not your ultimate authority, I just want to ask you to take the next few weeks and to ponder, who does? You recognize that we're all living accountable to something. We're all surrendering to something, and we're all walking in allegiance to something. What is that? Who is that? And are they worthy of that? Is that sustainable here on earth and for all of eternity? And if you haven't given your ultimate yes to Jesus as your saving King, and you're ready or wanting to have those conversations, your next accountable step is to say, who's the name and the face that I'm going to go talk to about that? As a group of believers, we would be honored to have that conversation with you because we believe that that confession is the most important confession we make for all of eternity, but it's also the most important confession we make day by day. Which is why I want to come over here and ask those of you who have said your ultimate yes to Jesus, are you living in accountable relationships to that? Do you have names and faces with invitations and expectations that when your life and your working relationships and your social relationships and your distant relationships and the topics of conversations come up that get you going, when those don't produce a fruits of the Spirit reaction, do you have people in your life that call you back to your ongoing yes? And they're not in trouble for doing that. They're actually applauded in your life for helping instruct and direct. Paul says, I charge you, Timothy. I charge you, brothers and sisters in Christ, to walk in the good confession that you made about Jesus. Let's stand in that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and continue to pursue him this morning.